Please open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13, and if you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure that you receive one. It's page 577 in the Pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you a little story. My grandfather and his five siblings grew up in the Great Depression, and whenever there was a chicken to be slaughtered, each of the children got two pieces, and my grandfather and his brother each received one of the feet as one of their two pieces. And a few months ago, a friend of the congregation, Jerry O'Neill, who's the president of the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, returned from China, and he had boiled chicken feet there as well. And this inspired my uncle, who is still living, to go to a Chinese restaurant and learned that they serve chicken feet on Saturday mornings only. And so he went, and you might ask, why are we talking about this? Well, when we come to a passage or a section like Isaiah 13 through 23, which is a section about 10 oracles against the nation, we might look at it and think, is there much meat there? Is there really a lot to be had? Well, the fact of the matter is, there is. And if we understand how to eat it, and we understand how to appreciate it, we might even consider it something of a delicacy. So to give you a little bit of a roadmap as to where we're going here, I have an outline of the 10 oracles against these nations. You'll remember in the first 12 chapters that we looked at, God promising He's going to send His Son. He's making these wonderful promises to Judah around the year 700 BC, rather, actually just slightly before that, and they hadn't listened. And so now God brings oracles, weighty words, words of judgment against the nations. And you know that in biblical language, the number 10 is the number of completeness. And so there's a sense in which these 11 chapters, which tell of the judgment against these 10 nations, speak of judgment against the whole world. We're going to look at the first of these today, which is the first under Series 1, Babylon, chapter 13 through 14, verse 27. But then you see there are parallels between these two series of five. The first series contains the actual names of the kingdoms. Some of the names in the second series are not actually given. They're given enigmatic titles like Silence or Evening or the Valley of Vision, but you can tell from the context which nation is being spoken against. The sum of it all, however, is that God is bringing His judgment against the nations. And these things are not necessarily easy for us to understand. These passages do take study. But in one sense, you really ought to consider that a compliment. God doesn't just give His people cream puffs. He's made you in His image. He's given you intelligence and the ability to study. And so when He gives us passages of His Word like this, it ought to invigorate our study that much more, because the depth of His truth and the greatness of His love is seen in these passages. So I just wanted you to see that. If you're a visual kind of learner, seeing a little bit of a roadmap where we're going might help you. The second piece of what's on the back of your bulletin really isn't sermon notes. It's something of a literary outline of this passage. And again, for those of you who see things visually, I thought before we read this passage, you might find this helpful. This is all part of trying to help you think like a Hebrew. And Hebrew poetry works different than English, works differently than English poetry. You see, as you look at this section under Weighty Words for the World, that Hebrew poetry often works with mirroring parallels. So you see verses 2 through 16 at the beginning of the chapter mirror what God says against Assyria at the end of the whole passage, verses 24 through 27 of chapter 14. And then in the B section there are words against Babylon. And then right at the center of it all is the apple of God's eye. So this whole passage builds toward and then reflects upon what it is that God has done for His people in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. So maybe you find that sort of an outline helpful. Maybe you don't. If you don't, throw it away and listen. If you do, may the Lord use it to help you appreciate His Word here as we read what is really a sizable section of God's Word. And before we do that, let's pray. Lord, this is Your holy Word. It is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is for us. And so we pray this day, Lord, that You would help us to cherish it, that we would love to learn from it, that we would meditate upon it, and that we would be ready to apply it to our lives. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of heavens, the Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, and struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, and ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we were. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought low to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bench beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn! How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low! You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons, because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, says the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water. And I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, 'As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?'" Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, we might ask why a passage like this is so significant for us. And one of the things that we need to see right out of the gate and understand historically, as would have been historically obvious to the listeners of Isaiah's day, is that Assyria was rising to power, and Babylon was essentially not even on the map. Again, this is written sometime before 700 BC. Babylon wouldn't really rise to power for another 100 years, and then it would reign in its glory for about 75 years. And so this is that many centuries in advance that God is prophesying the downfall even of Babylon. So why on earth should the people of Israel and Judah have cared about a nation that was far in the distant future beyond their lifetimes? And why should we, who live in the present, thousands of years later now, care about what happened to a nation so long ago? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that this reveals something to us about our God, that these words would be declared in advance of these historical facts coming to reality. And we see that God is sovereign over all the earth. And if He has this kind of power, and if He has this kind of knowledge, then we know that He has the same kind of knowledge about our lives and about what will be. And in this passage, He calls us as the people of God who are all too prone, like the people in His day, to turn aside. He calls us over and over again here to behold, to look at His judgment, because it's real. When U.S. and Russian forces overthrew the Nazi military, they went into the concentration camps and they saw the horrific things that had happened there. But the German people had in large measure been blinded and wouldn't even believe it. And so American soldiers made a point to force the German citizenry to go into those places and to look, to behold, to see it, and to know that it was indeed reality. Well, God in this passage teaches us to see the reality of His judgment. And Babylon is the first in the dock of these 10 oracles. And Babylon, of course, was this grand and glorious kingdom. And throughout the Scripture, it stands as a representative, really, for the whole world. For the city of man, as it were. When we come to Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, we see that another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." You see, it's a representative of the 10 nations as a whole. It represents the whole earth, and God zeroes in with His judgment and a declaration of His judgment upon this nation that would represent the rest. Golfing great Walter Hagen said that the difference between a golfer and a good golfer is that a golfer tries to hit the ball. A good golfer tries to hit a particular point on the ball so that the ball will do exactly what he wants it to do. And that's what God's doing for us here. Instead of simply speaking of the whole world, He picks one particular point, one particular place on the globe, so that we will get the point. And the interesting thing in God making this prophecy against Babylon is that these words were likely never declared to the people in Babylon. So if they were never spoken to that nation, who are they for? Well, they're obviously for the people in Judah in Isaiah's time. One commentator says this. He says, "The intention is to force the hearer or reader to make a judgment about himself." So this suggests that the essential thrust of the burdens against the nations was really against Israel and Judah. You see, God has given these words so that we would consider our own lives, not simply a nation in the distant past. Well, I've shown you a bit of something of a literary outline here in the bulletin, and I want to take the first point from the first and the last of those sections. God wants you to see that He is judging the world. So look at it. Look at His judgment. And we see in these verses at the beginning and end of this passage a number of different things. First of all, we're called to look at the One who judges. So we see some of this in chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. And we see that it is, of course, the Lord of hosts who is the One who is bringing this judgment. He is the One calling nations from afar to bring judgment. He's the One raising this signal and a calling as commander of all the Lord's armies, certain armies in His sovereignty to do this. Look at the end of verse 4. "The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land." It's clear in this whole passage that God is sovereign, even raising up certain nations to take others down. And that ought to make us tremble when we realize this One with whom we have to do. Secondly, I want you to see the certainty of this judgment. It's really all through the passage, but look at verse 6 as for instance. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." And then look at verse 11. "I will punish the world. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant." Verse 12, "I will make people more rare than gold." And then we see it at the very end of chapter 14, the section that we've read in verses 26 and 27. "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations." God has said it, and He will do it. And of course, we stand in a privileged place to be able to see how this unfolded historically. So we see the One who judges. We see the certainty of His judgment. We also see what He judges. Look at verse 9 once again. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation." And then you can look and see that there's a universal aspect to this in verse 10. Verse 11, he's going to punish the whole world for its evil. One Babylon after another will be judged until God has dealt with all of the sinners on the earth. It's not simply Babylon who will be judged, but the whole earth. And we see here in this particular place that the imagery that he uses, look at verse 12, "I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir." You know how much gold there is in the world? Not much. By the calculations of several different people, you could take all the gold that's in the world and boil it down to 24 karat pure gold, and most of it would fit in one large country barn that you can see somewhere in Indiana. Most of the gold in the world would fit in that much space. God says as he judges everyone. People will be more rare than pure gold. Well, we see not only the one who judges, the certainty of it, what he judges, but we see how he judges. We see it here in verses 9 through 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it." God doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He uses the savage imagery of war here on the earth to say that those who face the wrath of God eternally really haven't seen anything yet. The whole of the universe shudders, as we see here, the sun and the moon ceasing to give their light because our offense against God is so great. And we use fear, even in our own culture, don't we, in a healthy kind of way. It's very often used in driving lessons. Young people who are learning how to drive are shown terrible accidents to show them what can and will happen if they do not drive carefully. E.J. Young says this about the imagery God uses. He says, "Apparently, Isaiah is unaware of what some would teach today when they say that it is poor psychology to appeal to the motive of fear. Isaiah thought differently, or to speak more accurately, the Holy Spirit thought differently. For here the prophet not only mentions the coming day of judgment, but commands men to look at that day." God wants you to look and to see the horror of that day. And we see it, don't we? All around the world, with every earthquake, with every hurricane. All of these are the birth pangs that Jesus speaks of, using the same kind of cataclysmic language. All of these catastrophes that happen in our day are messages from the Lord that remind us that there is a greater catastrophe to come, that will most certainly come. And then at the end of this section, what we read in chapter 14, verses 24 through 27, God tells the people what He's going to do to the nation of Assyria because they would see this in their own lifetime. God's saying, what I'm going to do to Assyria is something of a down payment. I'm speaking of judgment to the whole world. I'm going to speak specifically about Babylon in more detail, but you're going to see it with your own eyes when I bring Assyria low. Look at verse 25. He says, "I'm going to break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder." And this would happen in the year 701 when Sennacherib would bring his army up against Jerusalem and be afflicted by a plague and overnight be decimated, and those who remained would flee. So God reminds us here that He's judging the whole earth and He wants us to see it so that we understand more of His character and more of who we are. His judgment is not something that He does willy-nilly or in a capricious manner, but He does it deliberately because we are sinners who have offended a holy God. Well, we do see that He is judging the whole earth, and we see that He calls us to look at it. And secondly, then, to drive the point home, He calls us to see that he's judged Babylon of old. He wants us to see the specifics of this one case. And so we see that in the B section of your outline there. What we see in verses 17 through 22 is really the reality of Babylon's judgment. God did stir up the Medes against the Babylonians. The Medes and Persians came and conquered Belshazzar in the days of Daniel. And again, they had no mercy. These were men who were well equipped with the bow, and they brought down Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, brought Babylon down like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the striking thing is that where Babylon once stood, that glorious city with its hanging gardens, the splendor of all the earth, there's essentially nothing there. Now, we have our soldiers who go to fight in Iraq, in places that would be right there. Do our soldiers generally say they want to stay, hang out, vacation, see all the sights? No. They want to come home. And what do they say? There's nothing to see. There's nothing there. Now, this would be akin, just to give you a sense of it, of me telling you that in a century, New York City will not exist. It will just be a barren wasteland. You'd laugh. But this is what God prophesied would happen to Babylon, and then it did happen. And it's still true today. It's a place where ostriches and wild goats, hyenas, jackals, and so forth have been the primary residence. God's word is fulfilled. That's what he wants you to see from this. But more specifically, he wants you to see why Babylon is destroyed. In the beginning and ending sections of the passage, he tells us that he's judging the world and alludes to the why. But when dealing with Babylon specifically, he gives us a greater and clearer sense of the why. There are three reasons that flow out that we're going to look at here today. And the first reason that he brings this judgment against Babylon, and we see it in verses 4 and following in chapter 14. The first is because oppressors must be brought to justice. God says there's going to be a day when the people of God take up this taunt or this proverb and declare that this is true, that the oppressor has ceased. The oppressor has ceased. And how he has ceased. And this is what we long for, isn't it? We long for justice. When someone is seen committing a crime, what is our instinctive reaction? For justice to be done. And all you have to do is watch a drama on TV, and you see that that's what the victims and their families want, and really the whole culture wants, is for justice to be done. Babylon and others in the world have been oppressors, and the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. It's like being in a sword fight when you're a little kid and you've got a stick and your buddy has a stick, and all of a sudden your stick breaks and you know you're toast. Well, that's what God says is going to happen to Babylon here. He's struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows. That's what the king of Babylon has done, and so the Lord has brought him very low. And in verse 8, we see the Lord personifying the forest here. Even the trees are happy. You see, the king of Babylon is done. He's not going to cut down the trees of Lebanon for his military fortifications anymore. The whole of creation groans, we're told, eagerly anticipating the day of redemption. Because of our sin, trees rot, plants wither, and so forth. And the whole of creation longs for the redemption of even our bodies. The oppressor is brought to justice here, and a little bit further on in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see hell metaphorically being excited. Those who had been oppressed by the king of Babylon are very excited to see that he's gotten what is coming to him as well. Well, moving on, we see that one of the reasons why this judgment must come is because oppressors need to be brought to justice. But secondly, because the proud must be humbled. And we see this in verses 12 through 21. Now, as we come to verse 12, there's an interesting historical piece here. The English Standard Version reads, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Day Star, Son of Dawn. If you have the King James or New King James, you'll see it says, How you are fallen, O Lucifer, Son of the Dawn. I think it's quite clear from the context here that the Lord is speaking of the king of Babylon. Tertullian and some others were seeking to explain and to understand the origins of evil, and they translated this word in a unique way here to say Lucifer, believing that this really referred to the fall of Satan. And while I don't believe that it does refer to that historical event specifically, we do see that there's always a demonic element behind pride, isn't there? Because what is it that Eve wanted in the garden? What is it that Satan wanted for her? Well, to take the place of God. And here, the king of Babylon is trying to acclaim this kind of title, O Day Star, Son of Dawn. And we see in Revelation chapter 22 that that's a title that actually belongs to Jesus, isn't it? Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. See, there was a desire to take what was God's to himself. And we see that vividly illustrated in Nebuchadnezzar's life, walking out, looking over his city and over his gardens. And you remember what he said. He says, Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? There's a sense in which Nebuchadnezzar was the head of Babylon. But whose head? Who is truly the head of Babylon? Well, it's really Satan, isn't it? It really is in that deepest sense. And so there is a great sense in which we see a spiritual warfare going on here. There's a rebellion against God here. Look at verse 13. God says, You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend into the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. God says, Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. And it goes on to speak of those ponderings. Now, the great American philosopher Dr. Seuss captures something of this truth for us in his book, Yertle the Turtle. How many of you have read Yertle the Turtle? You're well familiar with it? Well, many of you are. Well, Yertle was, he lived in the faraway island of Salamisand, where Yertle the Turtle was king of the pond. And if you remember the story, he is king and he sits on his rock above the other turtles, and he was content until he started to realize that there were some things taller than he was, trees and bushes and so forth. And so he begins to gather turtles and he stacks them under himself and he begins to build. And he goes on to boast, I rule from the clouds over land, over sea. There's nothing, no nothing that's higher than me. But while he was shouting, he saw with surprise that the moon of the evening was starting to rise. Up over his head in the darkening skies, what's that? Snorted Yertle. Say, what is that thing that dares to be higher than Yertle the king? I shall not allow it. I'll go higher still. I'll build my throne higher. I can and I will. I'll call some more turtles. I'll stack them to heaven. I'll need about 5,607. That was Yertle's attitude. And you remember the rest of the story, don't you? He couldn't overtake the moon, and then poor Mac at the bottom of the stack began to cry out. And it was when Mac burped, one little burp, that the whole stack came falling down. And it concludes that Yertle, the king of all Salamisand, fell off his high throne and fell plunk in the pond. And today the great Yertle, that marvelous he, is king of the mud. That's all he can see. It's a great story, isn't it? And it illustrates biblical truth. And the striking thing is that it's not simply true of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not simply true of Satan. It's not simply true of Yertle the Turtle. But it's true of you and of me. Why is it that God brings judgment? It's because we have pride of heart. We want to be the best. We want to be the highest. We want to be the smartest. We want to be the wealthiest. We want the world to think much of us. And even if our aspirations are not so grand, then sometimes it's just within our little company, or just within our little family, or just within our little group of friends. That sense of pride wells up, and we want to be greater. We want to be higher. And this is why this prophecy is written to us. It's a burden for you to consider. It's very interesting when we look at history, isn't it? None of the nations last. Assyria didn't last. Babylon didn't last. The Greek Empire didn't last. The Roman Empire didn't last. And apart from the grace of God, the empire of the United States will not last. It will fade, just as Great Britain has and is fading. But there's a certain comfort in that, isn't there? Not that we want our nation to suffer, not that at all. But it reminds us that the Word of God is true. And therein lies the comfort. That God is the one who is king over all. Not any nation, not any individual, not even we over our own lives. And so we see one third reason why it is that God brought Babylon low and why it is that He will bring us low. Look at verse 22. God says, "I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity." He's going to wipe them away. But notice the language there. He's going to rise up. And this fits with the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? What is it that Jesus came to do? He came to live a life of humility and service and without sin. And then He was brought low, even though He didn't deserve it. But what has He done? What do we celebrate this first day of the week? But that He has risen. And what does He rise to do? He rises to judge as the exalted King. Paul, in preaching in Acts chapter 17, says that He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. How is it that you can know that God will judge the world? Well, it's not simply because Assyria has fallen, Babylon has fallen, Israel has been taken into judgment. The greatest reason of all you can know this is because Jesus has gone to the grave with the sins of His people, and He has risen. And the reality of His resurrection is the assurance that He will come to judge you and me. And that ought to govern our lives, oughtn't it? It ought to govern our lives when we're tempted toward pride. We're tempted toward building ourselves up. We ought to remember the One who is truly great. And children, that ought to change your attitudes in school. For those of you who are in the workplace, it ought to affect the way in which you relate to others. For those of you who work in the home raising your children, it ought to affect the way in which you raise those children. We ought always to remember that judgment is coming because Jesus is raised from the dead. Well, all of this, this whole passage is in a sense pointing us, as we see in the outline there, toward the third thing that God wants us to see. And that is His compassion and His love for His people. Why is He bringing this judgment? Why is He waiting in time to bring judgments against nations? He's just and He's holy, and He could wipe us all off the face of the earth. He could just sweep us all off as He said He would do there to Babylon. But He doesn't. And why? Well, look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Why does He not do it? "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." God's promising here that His people will be brought back And indeed, after being taken captive by the Babylonians, the people of Judah would be brought back. But these promises that are given here were not fulfilled completely. Just as Babylon's destruction is a type, it's a picture of God's judgment against the world, so God bringing the people of Judah back is just a little picture. It's a little slice of what He's doing for His people from around the world. And His promise is that He's judging the world. He's doing away with evildoers because He loves His people, those who are the apple of His eye. And you see here, it's the Lord who in His mercy and grace chooses His people to be His own. There's nothing that they have done that's deserving. There's nothing that any of us ever can or will do that will make us worthy in God's sight. But God, in the midst of judgment, is pleased to redeem people to Himself. And look at what these people do then. So we see that He's gracious, but look at what these people do. Look at verse 2. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, speaking of the people of God, and the house of Israel will possess them, that's the nations, in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. You see, the nations are coming willingly to be servants in this house. And we see a beautiful example of it, don't we, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here was one who was a persecutor. He was an oppressor of God's people. He was a miniature Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And how is it that Paul addresses so many of the letters that he wrote after he was converted and called into the ministry? How did he begin those letters? What did he call himself? Well, one example is from Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. When we understand that God judges the nations and that in His mercy He draws His people to Himself, what kind of attitude does that give us? Well, an attitude of service, doesn't it? We say, count me as one of the servants. I don't deserve to be in this place. And I will gladly serve the Lord. So God wants you to see His judgment of the nations. He wants you to see specifically what He did to Babylon. And to see His mercy and grace. And to see and to behold that your only response is to say, let me serve. Let me glorify God. Let me build up His people. You see, the American soldiers brought the Nazis to see the horror of the concentration camps that had belonged to the Nazis. And the native Germans stood aghast at what had been going on right under their noses, but they hadn't seen. And they were horrified. And when we see the judgment of God, we ought to stand in horror as well. But when God shows His compassion to us and He shows us this people that He's bringing to Himself, His church, what ought to be our response? We ought to see and to be utterly astounded. And this is the testimony of so many people, isn't it? Especially those who come to faith as adults. They say, I came to the church. I came to the people of God and I saw a community like I had never seen before. And those people, when they come, do they come and say, well, I'm going to wait and see what other people do for me? No, there's a sense of gratitude that overwhelms them such that they say, this is a beautiful body that Jesus Christ is building. What can I do to serve? See, that was Paul's attitude, and that ought to be our attitude when we see the magnitude of God's judgment and the magnitude of His mercy. And when we begin to see how God is working all of these things together, His judgment and His mercy, we become those who are more than conquerors. We do rule and reign over the whole earth with Jesus Christ, don't we? There's a strange way in which verse 2 operates here. On the one hand, we come as Gentiles, as servants of those of the house of Israel who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, we become the rulers as well, don't we? And how does this happen? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 8. Just turn there, if you would. It's better for you to see it with your own eyes as we conclude. Romans chapter 8. We see and we're astounded at the great love of God. Beginning in verse 31, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" All these things that we've seen. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So, who shall separate us from the love of God?" And here's where we might look at the judgment of God against the nations through history and even in our own day. What's going to separate us from the love of God, even as we look at all these things? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, we can see the most horrendous things in the world and know that even in the midst of those things, we are more than conquerors. And why are we more than conquerors? Because we have been made servants of all, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that great judge who is risen so that He might judge the world. So your call today, brothers and sisters, is simply to behold it. Do you see it? Is it there before your eyes? His judgment against the nations, the specifics of what He did against Babylon, the great love He has for His people, and His calling upon your life to submit yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to bow in humble service to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this, Your Word, and we pray that You would take the judgments that we see, these 10 oracles of Isaiah, and that we might see them bearing down in a very intimate and personal way on our own lives. We thank You, Lord, that You're working all of these things together for the good of Your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we see those horrendous things, that it might cause us to shake and turn to You, and that as we see Your love, that we would then be unshaken by everything we see in the world, because we have been redeemed by You and called to be Your servants. We pray now that You would bless us in a day of rest and enjoyment through the remainder of this day. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.